So first of all, for the youngsters here, does anybody like talking on the phone? Where's one anymore? Oh, some of the older ones as well, they like talking on the phone. Anybody use WhatsApp or Skype? Yes. Who do you like talking to? I discovered that my granddaughter likes talking for a long time, late into the night. And when her mum asked her what she was talking about, she said, stuff. That was about all that we could get, or that all that her mum could get out of it. Stuff. How many of you have got a smartphone? Yeah, all right. Well, I've got one. There's one there. Any more? Yes, some here. Yeah, yeah. Okay. How many parents have got smartphones? And what happens when you mislay them or when you lose them? Do you get frustrated? Do you feel cut off? Because talking to people is important, isn't it? We all like talking to people because we're social creatures and we need to share things with other people. Some people have been very sad during the lockdown because they've been cut off from people. They haven't been able to meet with their friends. They haven't been able to share things with their friends. And perhaps that's where we need to use the phones a little bit more than we did before. But why is it so hard spending time talking to God? Because we talk to each other. We love talking to each other, but when we come to talk to God, we find that more difficult. And yet, God wants us to get to know Him. He wants to share things with us. And He wants to answer our prayers. Now, I've given you some sheets this morning, but before we get to looking at those, I want to do something here. First of all, if I put a big T on there, right? And I want to suggest that we could use can you read that from there? Anybody? Take the time. Yeah, take the time to talk to God. Find some time in the day when you can actually share with Him what's going on in your life. When you can talk to Him. And then we need to be, can you read it? Is it big enough? Attentive. Yeah. When you're at school, I'm sorry to bring that up, but when you're at school and you're not being very attentive, when you're not paying attention, and the teacher says, listen, pay attention. We need to be attentive to what God is saying to us. So we need to listen. We need to talk to Him, but we need to listen to Him as well, because He's going to speak back. He's going to talk to us. So we need to learn. We need to learn. We need to learn from reading the Bible, from reading God's Word. That's the way we'll learn. So can I suggest that you try to read at least one verse a day, and if you're feeling very courageous, then you can perhaps read a complete chapter or read a psalm or something like that, and think about what it's saying and think about how it applies to you. And then one last thing, keep, I've already given it to you. Keep a diary. Keep a diary, because that way you can note down what God says to you, and you can also note down when He replies to your requests, when He answers your prayers. In other words, we've got what? Talk. Yeah, talking to God, and that way we'll be able to follow what He says and how He speaks to us. Now, I've done some things there. It's based on the Lord's Prayer, which we're not the bit that we I'm going to be speaking to the adults about in a minute, but and on the back you've got some suggestions as to things that you can write. Okay, so I'll move from there now to reading. First of all, reading from John's Gospel, chapter 17. After Jesus said this, that's going back to the end of chapter 16, He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I've called this message the Lord's Prayer. Last Sunday, Quentin mentioned a conversation that he'd had with Bill Foote, who, under the Lord's direction, was used to found Grace Fellowship. And Quentin spoke of the radical differences between his upbringing and Bill Foote's upbringing. He mentioned the privilege he had of being raised in a Christian family and hearing the gospel from a very young age. My own experience was similar to his. And thinking back over my childhood as I was preparing this message this morning, I remember going past my dad's study. My dad was also a pastor. And I heard him praying for me. And I was deeply moved by the fact that my dad was praying for me as a young boy. But as I thought of today's message, let's face it, it's one thing to have your dad pray for you. It's another to have the Lord Jesus praying for you. And that's what this chapter is all about. He is praying for his disciples, and he is praying for those who would become his disciples throughout history. In other words, the Lord Jesus is praying for us. Now, when we think of the Lord's Prayer, we often think of the passage where we read that Jesus taught his disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray. They'd heard him pray on several occasions. They'd been stunned by the intimacy and the power of his prayers. And they wanted to pray like him. And so Jesus gave them a model, an outline for their praying. But that isn't really the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer, or it's a disciple's prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is, I suggest, what we find here in John 17. In the 5th century, Clement of Alexandria remarked that in this prayer, Jesus was acting as a high priest on behalf of his people. Martin Luther, writing about this, said, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depth of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father. He pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It's so deep, so rich, so wide that no one can fathom it." And John Knox, the Scottish reformer, had this chapter read to him every day in the time leading up to his death. The prayer itself falls into three sections, although some commentators think otherwise. In the first five verses, he talks about his own personal relationship with his Father. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. And then in verses 20 to 26, he prays for the church, for those who would come to believe in the future. So, as I said, he prays for you, he prays for me. And over the next few messages, I plan on looking at these different sections, but this morning we'll just concentrate on these first five verses. We can't really be sure as to when Jesus actually prayed this prayer. What we do know from chapter 18, verse 1, is that it wasn't prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know what he prayed there, so this is prior to that. And I don't believe that it was in the upper room either, because back in chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus mentioned leaving the upper room to head towards Gethsemane. So it was possibly prayed somewhere along the way as he was heading with his disciples to the garden. But of course, where it took place isn't really important. What makes the prayer worth studying, meditating upon, is what he actually said. Reading the Gospels, we often read that Jesus prayed. Occasionally we get small snippets of different prayers, as in John chapter 11, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Then in chapter 12, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came. Father, glorify your name." But here, just a few hours before he was arrested, we get to eavesdrop as he prays to his Father, the longest recorded prayer in the Scriptures. He prays that he'll be glorified, that his disciples will be sanctified, that his people unified. So first of all, Jesus and his Father. Having completed his teaching, the teaching of his disciples, teaching that had started in the upper room and which was continuing even as he went along the road towards Gethsemane, Jesus lifts his eyes heavenwards and prays aloud so that his disciples can actually hear this discussion or this communication that he's having with his Father. And immediately we can learn a very important lesson, that when we have taught, when we've witnessed, when we've shared the gospel, when we've encouraged those with whom we come into contact, we should pray to the one who's in control of everything. Because let's face it, we just cannot do it on our own. We can say all that we want to say. We can show all that we try to show. But ultimately, we're dependent on the Lord himself. He is the one who is in control. So first of all, their relationship. Father, the hour has come. Six times Jesus refers to God as Father. And that not only emphasizing the external or the eternal relationship between him and the Almighty, but also the fact that he remained his Father even though he was human. Underlying the Greek word pater that John uses is the Aramaic Abba, Abba, Father. Jesus always used that, except on one occasion when he was on the cross, when he cried out, Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Old Testament, God is described as being the Father of Israel, forgiving and redeeming his people. But in Jesus' day, the Jews were very reluctant to call God Father. In fact, they were incensed when Jesus called the Heavenly Father, the Almighty, his Father. You remember that Jesus was already aware of the fact that his Father, or God was his Father, when he was just 12 years old. When he was taken to Jerusalem by Mary and Joseph, and on the way back, they thought that he was with somebody else in the caravan. And when the evening came, they couldn't find him. And so they went back to Jerusalem. They found him in the temple. They were worried sick. And he said to them, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? He was already aware of the fact that the Lord was his Father from that very young age. Not only did Jesus break with tradition in calling God his Father, he also taught his disciples to do the very same thing. When he taught them to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So that shows us that we too can approach the Almighty God as our loving Father. But we must approach him in exactly the same way as Jesus approached him, in humble submission to his authority, to his will. Jesus speaks about the hour. The hour has come. Jesus often referred to that hour as not having come yet. They couldn't do this, they couldn't do that, because his hour hadn't yet come. It wasn't until the Greeks wanted to speak with Jesus after the resurrection of Lazarus that, in fact, Jesus knew then that his hour had come, that God-appointed time for his death had arrived. And that didn't mean that he abandoned everything, that he resigned his situation and shrugged his shoulders and said, Inshallah. No, it was a time when he voluntarily submitted to his Father's will. The moment that was determined before the foundation of the earth, he would make atonement for sin. The moment when all those shadows of the Old Testament would be fulfilled in him going to the cross. And Jesus spoke constantly of having been sent into this world for that very purpose. He knew more than anyone else what he had come to accomplish. And he only had one desire, and that was through that, accomplishing that will, to glorify his Father. And so he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And that is repeated in verses 4 and 5. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. So the glory of the Father is inextricably linked to the glory of the Son. The task that he'd been given to do, to humble himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus links the two together, being glorified not for his own sake, but in accomplishing the Father's will and saving you and me. That was all tied up in this. What an unlikely place to find glory. In those days, you didn't make a piece of jewelry in the form of a cross or a crucifix. That was the most horrendous form of execution known to man. You didn't put a cross at a street corner or on a wall in a place of worship. Who would believe it to be appropriate today to put a hangman's noose or to wear a hangman's noose as an item of jewelry? An electric chair perhaps? Certainly not. And yet how many people today wear a cross or wear a crucifix? It's not a place for glory. And yet this was the place that Jesus said would be the place where he would be glorified. To glorify God is to manifest his perfect attributes to the world so that they may marvel at what God has done through that sacrifice. Paul put it like this: we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is the power and wisdom of God, because it removes all human works as a way of approaching Almighty God. We cannot do it. No one can do it through their own works, through their own efforts. It's only because of the death of the Lord Jesus on that cross, that terrible death, that we can ever hope to approach Almighty God. And Christianity is the only religion that brings guilty sinners to God so that when he saves them, he is the one that gets all the glory. Jesus came as his Father's ambassador. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Jesus came to this earth as the Father's ambassador with absolute authority over everything. His disciples were amazed when he was in the boat that he could calm the storm. They were amazed when he transformed water into wine, when he walked on the water, when he raised the dead, when he forgave sins. And we know that the Jewish leaders didn't want to crucify Jesus at the Passover time. They did everything they could. We can't do it then because it's the Passover. But that was exactly the time that the Lord had chosen for him to go to the cross so that he represented the Passover lamb. When he was sacrificed during the Passover, he paid the penalty, the atonement for our sins. And the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled as the pagan soldiers divided his clothes among them and cast lots for his seamless undergarment. Though they broke the legs of the two criminals crucified with him, they didn't break his legs. And that too was to accomplish what had been written in the Old Testament. He was crucified with common criminals, yet buried in a borrowed tomb. All of it showing how God was in control of the whole thing. Some people ask why God couldn't just forgive and forget, letting bygones be bygones. They suggest that if someone wrongs them, then they simply forgive and move on. But I'm sure you're well aware that it doesn't work like that. I know of someone who hasn't spoken to his mother for over 3 years, simply because of a misunderstanding. And although the mother has apologized for what happened, the son still won't speak to his mother after all this time. There's no forgiving, no forgetting, no letting bygones be bygones. People won't let it take place like that. Look at the number of road rage incidents, the number of neighborhood squabbles, the number of violent incidents because of a perceived lack of respect. There's so much of it that is going on today. People just will not forget. They will not forgive. They just hang on to grudges. And here we have Almighty God, who is absolutely holy and just, imposing a just penalty for those who have broken his law. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. He decreed that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from him. But on the cross, Jesus, God in the flesh, bore that awful punishment which should have been ours in order that we might go free. God is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace. So not only does the cross demonstrate God's justice, it also demonstrates these things. He doesn't show his love to people who believe themselves good enough to get past without him. Far from it. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 4 that God justifies the ungodly. And he goes on in the next chapter, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus' aim during his earthly ministry was exactly what it says in these verses, to bring glory to the Father by finishing the work that he had been sent to do. Back in chapter 5, he proclaimed that the Father had entrusted all judgment to him so that all might honor the Son just as they honor the Father. None of us can do what the Lord Jesus did when he glorified the Father by offering himself on the cross. But we can learn from his example. The Apostle Paul stated that his aim was that Christ should be exalted in his body, and that for him to live was Christ. He wanted to follow his master and do the best he possibly could to glorify his heavenly Father and to glorify the Lord who had come to pay his price of his sin. We have a supreme gift. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Many people wonder what eternal life is like. And here we have the answer: to know the Father through the Son. Don Carson, in his commentary, says it's not so much eternal life in the sense of length, but knowing the everlasting Father. That is more to the point. As God's ambassador, Jesus gives eternal life to those that the Father has given him The emphasis is on God's choice, not ours. By telling us that eternal life consists in knowing the one true God and his Son Jesus, he is expanding on the verse which speaks of his glorification. It's through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts that enables us to receive that gift of eternal life. Far too often, following an idea communicated by a painting produced by Holman Hunt, Jesus is portrayed as forlornly knocking on the door of a closed door. And people have suggested that the handle is on the inside, not on the outside. In other words, everything depends on us opening the door of our heart to let him in. It's based on a verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Here am I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now, I'm not quite sure whether it was Hunt or somebody else who suggested that the handle is on the inside and it depends on us. But it's taken completely out of context. That verse was written to the church at Laodicea, a church that thought itself to be rich, which the Lord describes as being wretched, blind, poor, and naked. It was a church that had excluded its Lord of glory from its presence. And so instead of the Lord knocking timidly on the door, asking to be let in, I suggest that he was pounding on the door, demanding to be let in, because it was his church, not the church at Laodicea. So we mustn't take it out of context. It's got to be there in the scriptures. When people teach that God won't override our free will, that makes man, not God, sovereign. And it doesn't depend on us, it depends on him. To teach that God isn't actually able to save someone unless they cooperate is dishonoring to God and totally against what scriptures teach. Listen to what he says, Jesus says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. John chapter 5, verse 21. He uses similar language when describing himself as the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes on me will never be thirsty. All those that the Father give to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Jesus clearly states that his work is not in vain. He didn't come on the off chance that some people may eventually put their trust in him. He came because he knew that God had a chosen number. And those who conspired against him, crucified him, were inadvertently fulfilling God's plan. As I've said, God didn't send his Son hoping that somewhere, somehow, some people might choose to believe. Paul, writing to the Ephesians against the background of paganism, sorcery, and idolatry, told his readers that we've been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And he went on to say, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So his sovereign plan, centered on the cross, glorifies him. And Jesus has authority over all of creation. He has authority over you. He has authority over me. How then are we going to respond? I want us to notice that Jesus submitted to God's sovereign plan through prayer. It was that that gave him the strength to carry out his father's will. To paraphrase his opening words, I put it like this: Father, it's time. Do what you have ordained to take place. We need to ask ourselves what our prayer life is like. I already mentioned it to the children in passing earlier on. Are our prayer lives like shopping lists, or are they like the prayer of Jesus? Do we come to our Heavenly Father submitting ourselves to His sovereign will? Remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And there are some people who mistakenly believe that if God is sovereign and He has promised to work everything out according to His perfect will, then there's no need to pray. It's going to take place anyway. They use the similar argument against any work of evangelism. The elderly preacher is reported to have said to William Carey, when he shared the call that he had to take the gospel to India, this man said to him, "Sit down, young man. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He'll do it without consulting you or me." But it doesn't work like that. God is sovereign, but He has chosen the means to accomplish His sovereign will in sending people out. That's what the Lord used to call me into the ministry, a verse in Romans chapter 10. How will they hear without a preacher? And it was that that convinced me that the Lord was calling me into full-time service to be a missionary. And that's the way we went. And it was through that conviction that the Lord was with us and taking us forward that we went. And we spent 45 years on the continent serving the Lord. God is sovereign, but He sends us out to do His will, and we need to submit to His will. The Apostle Paul is a fine example of what I'm trying to say. Look what he said to Timothy. "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." They were elect, yes, but Paul was sent to labor tirelessly among them to take that message of salvation to them. Back in the Old Testament, God had revealed to Jeremiah that the Israelites would be exiled for 70 years. And Daniel, who found himself in Babylon, knew that Jeremiah had prophesied that. That didn't stop him from praying. We saw it at our prayer meeting on Wednesday evening when we read right way through this prayer. But I'll just read the beginning of it to you. "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And the next 16 verses provide us with the details of Daniel's prayer. He confessed the sins of his people, recognizing the Lord's just punishment. He pleaded with the Lord to have mercy and act speedily to restore them. And while he was still in prayer, the angel Gabriel was sent to him to give him insight and understanding. And I'm reminded of our studies in the book of Revelation, where John, having been called up to the gate of heaven, seeing the triumphant lion of the tribe of Judah, who was worthy to open the sealed scroll, also saw four living creatures, 24 elders holding harps and golden bowls of incense, which were the prayers of God's people. And they were singing a new song: "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And just because that will happen doesn't mean that we can sit back and fold our arms and do nothing. The Lord is calling us to go out into Great Chant, to go out into Ashford, to go out beyond, and to serve the Lord. He sends his laborers into the harvest field, and he says the harvest is white, the laborers are few. So let's pray, let's witness, let's serve the Lord, and to him be all the glory. Amen.